Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Take your Bible, whether it's paper or digital, and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Now, last week we began dismantling the false universal assumption that good people go to heaven. And even though I didn't enumerate them as such, that we basically saw that there were three big problems with that whole line of thinking. The first one was that nobody can define exactly what is good. Like, I know what I believe to be right and wrong. You may agree with me. You may not agree with me, but if we can't agree on right and wrong, then how are we going to be able to agree on what good is? And then you look at the religions around the world. Each religion has its own definition to some extent. There's some similarities, but they each have their own definition of what good is. In other words, what needs to be on the good to-do list in order to get into heaven. And that's a problem. And we also talked about how good is good enough. I mean, how do you know if you measure up? Because, like, if in heaven there's a scale, and the scale, say at the end of history, the end of time, the good has to outweigh the bad, then just how far does that scale have to tip in your favor? Nobody knows. Or if God is going to evaluate us on a grading system, then is 70% a passing grade? Is 60% a passing grade? What about 10%? How do we know how good is good enough? We just don't know. And by the way, if you want to continue thinking along this line, my friend Andy Stanley has written a great little book called How Good is Good Enough? And I found a lot of help in this book and used some of it last week. And this would be a great book to go through with somebody who may be struggling with this whole idea of how good is good enough. It's a great, great book, so I highly recommend it. But the third thing that we saw that the Bible makes it clear that no one can be good enough to earn or deserve a place in heaven. And we saw that in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, that no one measures up to their own personal standards, much less God's standards. And we also looked at the fact that, you know, when you're talking to people and you say, hey, why do you think God will let you into heaven? They say, well, you know, I try to be a good person, and I try to live by the Ten Commandments, even though they can't name them. I try to live by the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule, but we looked in Scripture and found out that, you know what, the Ten Commandments were not given as a to-do list to get into heaven. The Golden Rule has nothing to say about getting into heaven. So when it comes to the Bible, we get no help when it comes to understanding how God would define good or how good is good enough. What it says is, what we saw was that in the law tells us that we all fall short. The law tells us that none of us can ever measure up. And the law also points to our need for a Savior. We need somebody to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's kind of like swimming to Hawaii. Like, if everybody who ever lived lined up on the coast of California, and the goal was, if you swim to heaven, swim to Hawaii, you get into heaven. Well, I mean, you know, Mike Hawkins would die in the breakers. I mean, that's just a given. I mean, some of us might be able to get out 100 yards or 200 yards or something like that. Chris Corley could probably swim out a mile or so. We could line up the people that have swam the English Channel, and they might get really far out there. But the fact is, Hawaii is just too far. There's nobody going to be able to swim from California to Hawaii. It's just too far. And what the Bible says is God's bar is set so high that none of us will ever earn or deserve a place in God's heaven. And we finished last week by saying that if you're going to be a Christian, that you have to believe that only not good people go to heaven, but only forgiven people go to heaven, and that only Jesus can give you the forgiveness that you need before God. But that, you know what, that is just plain hard for some people to understand. But it is what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that good people do not go to heaven. He taught that no one can ever be good enough to deserve heaven. But he also taught, now get this, he also taught that God was intent on not giving people what they deserved, that God wanted to give people what they don't deserve. And we'll come back to that later. But this was a major departure from what the people in Jesus' day were taught, the Jewish people, and it's a major departure from what's taught in all the other religious systems of the world. This idea that good people don't go to heaven, it was so disturbing to the religious leaders of the day, they had Jesus arrested and crucified. I mean, you can't have somebody going around telling everybody that bad people go to heaven. I mean, that's crazy. And you can't have people, you can't have someone going around and telling everybody that the best people don't go to heaven. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was talking about the religious leaders of the day, and this is what he said to the crowds. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "I tell you the truth, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that was a shock to the religious leaders because those Pharisees were very intent on keeping the law, all 613 of them. In fact, they made up a whole bunch of other rules to make sure that they didn't break God's law. So these guys were devoted to being the best of the best. So imagine the shock when Jesus points to these guys and saying, as good as you are, you're still not good enough. And while the Pharisees walked away mad, I imagine the rest of the crowd walked away depressed. I mean, if the religious leaders aren't good enough, then what hope would the average person have? I mean, the average workaday man or woman, they didn't have time to be that good. I mean, the Pharisees are like, you know, they get paid for being good, but they couldn't do that. So if the guys who made a living out of being good weren't good enough, then where did that leave everybody else? But and Jesus didn't stop there. I mean, he raised the bar even higher. At the end of Matthew chapter 5 in verse 48, he said, you must be perfect. It doesn't mean mature, because it means perfect. You must be perfect. You got to get 100% passing grade on God's exam, final exam. You must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, who can be perfect? And then Jesus' half-brother, the Apostle James, said, he put it this way. He echoed what Jesus said. And James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails in just one point is guilty of breaking them all." Again, it's like swimming to Hawaii. Nobody is going to make it. And that's why the whole idea of good people going to heaven will always come up short. The fact is, only forgiven people go to heaven, and Jesus was saying, I am the only one who can make forgiveness with God possible. And make no mistake about it, that teaching set firebombs off in the heads of the religious leaders and the Jewish people of that day because it was different than anything that they had ever heard before, and it's exactly what Romans 2 echoes. Romans 2 echoes Jesus' teaching and had the same effect on the Jews in Paul's day as Jesus had on the Pharisees in his day. Romans chapter 2. Paul starts off the chapter, we looked at this last week, but by way of review, Paul starts off the chapter in verse 1 by saying, "You therefore have no excuse, every one of you who judges others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you do the same things." You do the same things. Now, that only makes sense if you look back and see what he said in chapter 1, because same things refers back to chapter 1. We said this last week. You got to keep this in mind. Paul is building a case that basically is going to lay out why everyone needs the gospel. Why everyone needs the gospel. And before he lays the diamond of the gospel out, he puts it on a black backdrop. And so why does everybody need the gospel? Because everybody stands under the judgment of God. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul looks at pagan, rebellious idolaters, and he says, these people will never make it. These people are under the wrath and the judgment of God. He says that they deserve, that they are worthy of death, and that at a future day of judgment, they will be condemned and sentenced to eternal life apart from God. But then he turns the corner into chapter 2, and the shocker is that Paul looks at the Jews in the church and he says, you're no better off. you're no better off. Now, you think you're better than those people, those really bad people. You think you're better than them, but before God, you're just as guilty for your own sin. Because even you, respectable, religious people, even you don't keep the law perfectly. And therefore, you also stand under the wrath and the judgment of God. And I'm telling you, that set off firebombs in their heads because these were clean-living, law-abiding, church-going, Bible-believing, respectable, moral, religious people. And Paul is telling them that they need the gospel every bit as much as the pagan idolater or the temple prostitute. And that's what Paul is saying in chapter 2. This entire chapter makes one simple point, and that is Paul is saying, yes, rebellious pagans are lost and worthy of death, but you, respectable religious people, are also without hope apart from faith in Christ. Now, we pick up in chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul narrows the focus from good people and bad people, and now he's going to talk to religious people and irreligious people. And he's going to highlight for us the problem of religion. And we're going to see that there's three big problems with religion. And we see here also that Paul has had the Jews in mind all along in this chapter. Look at verse 17. He says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure, if you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." Now stop right there. Notice that Paul lists six things that the Jews were proud of when it came to them living a good moral life. Number one, he says, you call yourself a Jew. They were proud of their name and their nationality. Number two, he says, you rely on the law. They were proud of having and knowing the law that God had revealed to their ancestor Moses on Mount Sinai. He says, number three, you brag about your relationship to God. Now, God had chosen Israel to be his own special people. He would bless them to bless others, but they had taken that blessing and they bragged about the fact that they were God's special people. Number four, you know his will and approve of what is good, meaning because they knew God's law, they knew what was right and wrong, and they could make good ethical moral decisions, and they could judge all the other nations because they knew that they weren't making good decisions and they weren't living good lives. And so what that did is it gave them a sense that they were pleasing to God and everybody else was not, especially as they compared themselves to other people. Number five, he says, you are instructed from the law. Not only did they have the law and know the law, they knew it backwards and forwards. I mean, they could quote it, they had it memorized, they could cross-reference it, they could dig deep into the details of it. And then he says, number six, you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. They didn't teach in fellowship kids. This is a derogatory term, like everybody else was immature children, and the Jews had it all together. Now, I mean, look at that list of things. How could you not be proud of that? Now, Paul isn't saying that there's anything wrong with being a Jew. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, somebody asks, is there an advantage to being a Jew? And he goes, absolutely, and he fleshes that out. But the thing is, all these were blessings that had come from God. The Jews didn't do anything to earn and deserve these things. God blessed them with these things. And I mean, having and knowing and teaching God's word, using his commands to make good choices and good decisions, being able to teach it to other people, those are good things. But the problem is pride. Paul says, you rely on the law as if it is a means of salvation. You brag about your relationship with God. You are confident. You're so sure that you are in the right with God and everybody else is in the wrong with God. Now, here's what he's saying. You think that the blessings that you have received from God make you better than other people. You think the blessings you've received from God makes you better than other people, and that's the first problem with religion. Religion can make you feel morally superior to other people. Religion can make you feel morally superior to other people. Now, good Jews believed that they were blessed by God, and therefore that made them better than other people. But the interesting thing is, their mission was God blesses them, they bless others. But something had gone terribly wrong, because the fact of the matter is, in first century Rome, the Jews were not well liked. If you look down in verse 24, you'll see that Paul says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, why is that? Well, they were aloof, they were arrogant, they were conceited, they were self-righteous. And if you lived next to a Jew in first century Rome, you would feel like your neighbors were always looking down their nose at you. And when you walked by, they would be shaking their head like, oh, that poor ignorant whatever. And, I mean, they would especially look at you like that if you were barbecuing a pig in your backyard. Now, their religion made them feel morally superior to other people, but they weren't. Now, this is interesting. I was, surfing the net this week, and I ran across this article in the Huffington Post that's entitled, "Most People Think They're Morally Superior Than Everyone Else." Subtitle, "We're So High and Mighty That We Can Feel Entitled to Commit Immoral Acts." Now, here's the article and the study. It's a little bit long, but it's worth the read, and I've edited it down a little bit. In the privacy of your own mind, do you believe that you're a better person than everyone else? Well, that's pretty much what the rest of us think, too. A recent study published in the Journal of Social, Psychological, and Personality Science, didn't even know there was such a thing, Social, Psychological, and Personality Science shows that people strongly believe that they are just, virtuous, and moral, and uniformly see themselves as better than other people. The study, first published last October, resurfaced this week in Scientific American, and it showed that most people fail to use reason when evaluating character traits in themselves and other people. From the study, participants were asked to rate the extent to which 30 personality traits were present in themselves, the average person, and the socially acceptable person. And the study included traits like morality, sincerity, honesty, sociability, friendliness, personal competence, and creativity. Then the researchers conducted another test to determine how rational the participants were in their reasoning. The study revealed that most people made irrational evaluations of themselves, comparing themselves to other people. It acknowledged that we're most rational when we consider ourselves to be similar to other people rather than superior to other people. And researchers also found that people were most likely to be irrational when it came to evaluating their own morality. People are not as moral as they believe themselves to be. Now get this. Falsely imagining ourselves to be morally superior can result in moral licensing. The tendency for moral people to feel justified in doing something immoral because they generally feel they behave morally. One study showed that people who committed a moral act were more likely to commit an immoral act later that same day, perhaps because they felt entitled to do so. Here's the conclusion of the study. It's a good reminder for all of us that thinking you're a moral person and actually behaving morally aren't the same thing. Now, that's exactly where Paul goes next in verses 21 to 24. Thinking that you're a moral person, but actually behaving like one, it's not the same thing. So Paul has now set his readers up, and he's going to throw them a curve. Verse 21, he says, "You then who teach others, do you teach yourself also? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, you dishonor God. You boast in the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law." Now, what is he calling them out on here? I mean, we talk about this all the time. What's he calling them out on? He's calling them out on hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is thinking that you're a moral person, but actually behaving in a not so moral way and thinking that your sins are not as bad as other people's sin. And that's the second problem with religion. Religion can deceive you into thinking that your sin is not as bad as other people's sin. Religion can deceive you into thinking that your sin is not as bad as other people's sin. Or let me say it this way. When you feel morally superior to somebody else, you can think that your sin is not as bad as other people's. Now, Paul says to these very religious, moral people, you have the law, and you know the law, and you teach the law to others, but do you obey the law? Now, that is the same thing that outsiders to the faith sometimes accuse Christians of, right? I mean, they look at us and they say, you claim to know God. You tell us that you're moral and good people, and you tell us how to live, but you don't do what you tell us we should be doing. I remember several years back, I used to do these things called roundtables, and what it was a men's discussion group that met on Tuesday night, and the way it would work would be like, if I was going to invite somebody to this thing, we didn't call it a roundtable, but I'd say, hey, Hans, you know, about once a month, I get together with a group of men, and we sit around and we talk about God and life and faith, and the way it works is everybody comes with one question. And I've got a couple friends there that will give an answer from the Bible to those questions. And I always get a lot out of it, and I wondered if you wanted to tag along with me. Well, that was a really effective thing because we had lots of guys come to that had little to no church background. And it was very interesting discussion around the table, around the questions that they would bring to the table. Well, one night there was this guy who came, and he was antagonistic against Christianity. I mean, not terrible, but, you know, he was a redhead, and that's what, no, I don't mean that. He did have red hair, but if you have red hair, it doesn't mean you're antagonistic against Christianity. But anyway, I mean, he was a typical fiery redhead kind of guy, and he said, you know, I'm just going to tell you right up front, I could never be a Christian because there's, what did he say? Because there's too many Christians in the church. I mean, you've heard that, and maybe you're here today, and you've said that before. But he said, he went on to tell the story, and he said, I used to be a chauffeur, and I would go to the airport, and I'd pick businessmen up from out of town, and I would chauffeur them around town and take them to business meetings. And then I would go on Saturday night and pick them up from their hotel, and I would take them out, and they would party, and they would get drunk, and they would carry on, and I would take them back to their hotel room. And then on Sunday, I would come, and I would pick those men up, and I would take them to church. And he said, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. And I said, well, I think most of the Christians that I know would agree that none of us really always do what we know that we should do. Now, I'm not making excuses for those men because I don't know those men, but I know myself. I know that there's things that the Bible tells me to do, and I know I don't always do them. And I said, but it's interesting to me. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? He said, oh, yeah, I'm a good person. Now, I'm not perfect like I thought he was. You know, I'm not perfect. That's what everybody says. I'm not perfect, but, and he kind of smiled smugly and said, I think I'm better than most. I mean, what did the article say? I mean, the article says, well, most of us think we're morally superior to everybody else. And I said, well, you know, for you to be able to judge that these Christian men's behavior was inconsistent with their beliefs, then you must have your own personal standards by which you evaluate right and wrong. Would that be true? And he said, yeah, I do. Absolutely. I have my own code. I mean, it's not religious, but it's kind of like my own religion. I said, well, let me ask you, can you honestly say that you always live up to your own code? Do you always live up to your own personal standards? And he kind of looked at me. I thought he was going to hit me, but he looked at me, stared at me, and then he said, no, I guess not. And I said, well, that's really interesting because the Bible says that exactly. The Bible says whether we know God's law and God's word, whether we believe the Bible or not, everybody falls short of their own personal standards. We all fall short of what we believe to be right and wrong. None of us. Again, people who believe the Bible, people don't believe the Bible. We have a code. None of us live up to that code. And he said, well, yeah, I can see that. And I said, so the Bible says we're all in the same boat and we're all in trouble when it comes to God. In fact, let me tell you what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul says, he said, you know, I don't understand myself because I know what I should do, but there are a lot of times when I just don't do what I know is right. And then there are other times when I know I shouldn't do something, and then I end up doing it. He said, that's in the Bible? And I said, yeah. And then he said, what's the solution? And I was able to share the gospel with him at that point. Now, that is Paul's point in Romans chapter 2. None of us lives up to our own personal standards, much less God's standards, and religious people, or people who feel morally superior to other people, they don't see their sin as bad as other people's sin. Look back at verse 21 again. He says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about knowing the Bible, do you dishonor God by not doing what the Bible says? I mean, I don't know of any church out there anywhere that doesn't teach you shall not commit adultery, but there are people in the church that do. And I don't know of any Christian out there that doesn't teach thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not bear false witness against neighbors, but the reality of it, there's people in churches who steal and lie. But I really think that Paul is going deeper than behavioral sins here. Now, here's why. Notice he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, what does that mean? Well, I mean, this gives commentators fits because there's absolutely no evidence that the Jews would slip out at night, sneak into pagan temples, take idols and take them home, and then sell them on the black market, the idol black market. There's no evidence for that. So what does he mean, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, Tim Keller, in his excellent commentary on the book of Romans, which I read every week, he says that he believes that Paul is speaking metaphorically here or figuratively here. He's saying idol worship is more than a physical act. He says, sure, you abhor idols. You would never be caught dead going into an idol temple. You would never bow down to some pagan statue. I know that's true, but do you rob the idea behind the idol? Do you worship the idea behind the idol? Power, control, possessions, materialism, pleasure, control. Are you? If you do, you are violating the second commandment every bit as much as the statue worshipers you detest. In other words, it's quite possible to use religion as a cover for our heart idols of career and sex and materialism and reputation and so on, or even to make religion an idol in and of itself, an idol of the heart. Now, to be sure, most Jews weren't out committing adultery, and most Jews were not stealing, and most Jews were not sneaking into idol temples and stealing idols. But Paul says they dishonored God because in their hearts there was lust and dishonesty and arrogance and idol worship just the same. But they did not understand that God takes heart sins every bit as serious as he does behavior sins. Now, that's exactly what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that? Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, don't harbor anger and resentment in your heart towards your neighbor. Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say don't harbor lust in your heart. Now, the point is, yes, murder and adultery are wrong, but just because you don't commit an act of murder or commit adultery doesn't let you off the hook. Jesus is saying you need to realize that the resentment and anger and lust in your heart are serious sins. So, what Jesus is going after here, he's trying to show us that when the law forbids a certain behavior, the law is really trying to show us a certain kind of heart. Like, where does murder come from? Well, murder comes from anger and resentment and bitterness being watered and fertilized, the seed of anger being fertilized and cultivated till it grows up. And sometimes that people commit murder as a result. Or where does adultery come from? Well, it comes from a seed of lust that takes root in a heart and it's watered and fertilized until it grows up to full-blown adultery. Again, true, most people don't commit murder and most people don't commit adultery. But all of us struggle with anger and resentment and lust. And Jesus is saying resentment is murder in seed form. Lust is adultery in seed form. So when the Bible says you shall not kill, it means you should love others with your whole heart and not allow resentment and anger to take control of you. When the Bible says you shall not steal, what it's saying is don't even envy or covet what your neighbor has, but be generous in how you give away. When the Bible says you shall not commit adultery, it means you should be totally faithful and pure and not let lust take root in your heart. You see, God is after a certain kind of a heart, and when you factor the heart into all of this discussion, then you realize that you're really, really in trouble. Because when you really think about what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount, you go, oh my goodness, this is like swimming to Hawaii. I mean, if God's going to hold me to account because of my heart, then I am in trouble. I heard a story about a woman professor at a public university. She was a Christian, but it was a public university. And one time she had her class read the Sermon on the Mount and write a response paper on it. And most of the students had never read it, and several of them have never even heard of it before. And so the students wrote these response papers, and it was very interesting because most of the students in that class hated the Sermon on the Mount. They hated the Sermon on the Mount. Most of them said things like, I didn't like the Sermon on the Mount because it made me feel so guilty. I didn't like the Sermon on the Mount because it made me feel like I had to be a perfect person. And Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you got to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I didn't like it. I didn't like the Sermon on the Mount because nobody can live up to this. And then the teacher, she listened to them, and then she asked this question. She said, but doesn't this describe the people that you want around you? I mean, don't you want to be around people who are loving people and not people who hate and angry people? Don't you want to be around people who treat you with dignity and not like some sex object? Don't you want to be around people who don't lie and don't steal and you can always trust what they say and what they do? I mean, aren't these the kind of things that you want in other people? In fact, even demand in other people? And she said, the class was quiet. It silenced every mouth, because here's the hypocrisy in it all, and we're all guilty of it, is I have a standard that I'm going to hold you to, but I want you to cut me slack, right? I have a high standard that I expect you to live up to, but, you know, I'm not perfect. I don't hold me to that standard. So what you need to realize is that doesn't cut it with God. That doesn't cut it with God. So number one, religion can make you feel morally superior to other people. Number two, one of the problems with religion is that religion can deceive you into thinking that your sins aren't as bad as other people's. But again, when you factor the heart into this whole discussion, you realize nobody is going to measure up. And as we've been saying, you realize that apart from Christ, good people, bad people, religious people, irreligious people, doesn't matter, we're all in the same boat and the boat is sinking. And one day we will all stand before God and we will be condemned on the last day apart from Christ. Now, so that raises the question, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? Now I'm going to go behind this because we're going to have to do some teaching here. All right, Paul is about to tell us where our hope comes from, all right? But this is really strange. This is really, really hard. In fact, I think this is probably one of the passages where, if you've ever read, you know, Peter's letters, Peter says in one of his letters, now, we all appreciate the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's a great intellect and he's a good guy, but I'll tell you, this is Peter talking. I'll tell you, there are things that Paul says that I don't think anybody can understand. All right, so that's Peter, and that's Paul, and this is Charlie. All right, so I'm going to try my best to try to make sense out of what Paul says next. All right, so verse 25. So the Jews boasted in the law, and they also boasted in circumcision. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, the prophets talked about how disobedient Israel, the people had uncircumcised hearts, all right? That's what he's talking about. So, he says, now, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, a Gentile who keeps the law, looking at you who do not keep the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, all right, so what is that all about? What is circumcision? Now, here's the deal. As odd as this sounds, and you're going to have to hold this thought, but Paul is saying that our hope is in what circumcision was a sign of. Our hope is in what circumcision is a sign of. So what was circumcision a sign of? Well, first of all, when God entered into a relationship with Abraham, he came to Abraham and he said, I want to be your God. I'm going to be your God, and you will be my, you and your family will be my people, and I'm going to bless you so you can bless others, and I want to have a personal relationship, a covenant relationship with you, and the symbol of that covenant relationship is going to be circumcision, and I want you to circumcise yourself, and from this day forward, everybody in your family, all the male children, on the eighth day will be circumcised. Circumcise yourself. Now, I'm thinking about now, hell sounds pretty good. I mean, it's like, why can't we use a ring? How about a ring? I'll put the ring in my nose if I have to, but I mean, I think we all know what circumcision is, right? I mean, because we still, you know, a lot of us still do it today. But circumcision was the sign of the covenant, the relationship that God was promising to have with Abraham. But that's not enough to understand Paul's point. It was a sign of the covenant, but why that particular sign? Why circumcision? Well, the fact of the matter is, in ancient times, when you signed a contract, you didn't sign your name to bind a contract. What you did is you acted out the curse of breaking the contract. You acted out the curse of breaking your vow that you had made in the covenant. So, in other words, like it could be that two guys enter into a binding contract, and one guy picks up a bunch of sand and he throws it in the air and he says, if I break my word and my promise and my vow in this contract, in this covenant that I'm entering into with you, may I be as dust. One that was more prominent in that time was two guys entering into a contract, and they would take an animal and they would split it down the middle and put on each side, and both men would walk through that divided animal, and they would make a covenant, and there was a curse there. It was a picture of a curse, and the guy would say, may it be done to me that I be cut in pieces if I do not keep my part of the covenant. Now, that's exactly what Genesis 15 tells us that God did with Abraham, because in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham to cut up a bunch of pieces of animals and to spread them apart and put a sidewalk down between them, and they're going to enter into a covenant. But in Genesis 15, the amazing thing is it's an unconditional covenant, right? It's an unconditional covenant because Abraham does not walk between the pieces. Only God walks between. And what God is saying is, this is an unconditional contract with you. I will be faithful even if you are unfaithful. And and I will bear the curse of the covenant if I do not remain faithful. Now, that's what God was saying when he entered into a binding covenant with Abraham. Now, the thing is that circumcision was a sign of the curse of the covenant, the cutting off of the stubborn, rebellious, selfish heart. That's what it was a sign of. Now, you don't see that in Genesis 15, but when the law comes along, especially Leviticus 26, God talks about how if Israel is disobedient, if they break covenant with him, that they will be cut off, that they will be cut off from his blessing, and they will be cut off from the land. And in fact, that's exactly what happened when Israel disobeyed God over and over and over again. God cut them off from his blessing, cut them off from of the land, and they were sent into exile, and they had to live under the oppression of godless people. So the point is, the outward symbol of circumcision was really supposed to be a circumcision of heart, cutting off stubborn self-will and really entering into a loving covenant with a loving God. And again, the prophets would talk about Israel's disobedience as a people of uncircumcised hearts. Now, the fact of the matter is, no one, religious or irreligious, has ever been able to keep covenant with God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. None of us live up to the covenant that God has made possible. So the question is, how can God keep his promise to be faithful even when his people have been unfaithful? How does a holy God ignore the sin of his people? Now, this is our only hope, that God stays faithful even when we are unfaithful. How can anyone be right with God? Because we can stay right with God because the cutting off has already happened. Now, in the book of Colossians, Paul's writing to a group of Gentile Christians. And there's an obscure verse in chapter 2 that you're just tempted to read past because it's just like, what is that? But I only have 20 minutes this morning, so we got to read right past it. So in Colossians chapter 2, Paul is talking to Gentile Christians who have not been physically circumcised, and this is what he says. In him, Jesus, you were also circumcised, not by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, what is that about? Well, he's talking about the cross. And he's talking about how Jesus died on the cross, and he tells the church there that through faith that they have been circumcised in Christ on the cross. Now, I know it sounds weird, but in his death, Jesus was circumcised. He was cut off. He was forsaken by his Father. You remember on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you cut me off? And Isaiah the prophet said of the Messiah, the suffering servant, he said in Isaiah 53:8, he was cut off from the land of the living. So on the cross, Jesus was circumcised. In other words, he was bearing the curse of covenant breaking for us. He was bearing the curse of the law breakers. That's me and you. And in him, Paul says, through faith in Christ, we have received circumcised hearts. What does that mean? It just means we've received new hearts. It's that we've received new hearts through the work of the Spirit, which he will talk about later in chapter 8. But this is a little foretaste. Listen, when you put your faith in Christ for salvation, the Spirit comes, metaphorically, and circumcises your heart by giving you the Son's circumcision. Now, I know it sounds all very strange, but you don't have to understand the ritual completely to experience the reality. The reality is, and it's a metaphor for the hope that we have for God giving us a new heart. Neither our religious performance or lack of religious performance matters. And here's the third thing. The biggest problem with religion is that religion can never give you a new heart. Religion can never give you a new heart. Only the Spirit of God working in your heart through faith can do that. And that is our only hope, for God to give us a new heart. Religion, the written code, leaves us facing the covenant curse with no hope. But God applies, get this, God applies the cut-offness of Jesus on the cross to our lives and does for us what religion can never do for us and what we could never do for ourselves. Hear me, religion can never give you a new heart. Only God can do that. Only God can give you a new heart through the finished work of His Son and the internal work of the Spirit. Now, at the beginning of the message this morning, I said that God is intent on not giving us what we deserve. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We all deserve to be cut off from God. We all deserve to be punished for our sins. I also said God wants to give us what we don't deserve. That's grace. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve to be put right with God. We don't deserve new life and relationship with God. But because Jesus bore the punishment that we deserve, because He bore in His body the curse that should have rightly fallen on us, then God offers forgiveness and new life to anyone and everyone who trusts Christ for salvation. I wonder if you've done that. If you haven't, all you have to do, really, it's just this simple, is to say, God, I don't know everything that was talked about this morning, especially that circumcision stuff, but I do understand that apart from You, I'm lost, and I know if I stand before You in my sin, I have no hope of making it. But I do understand now that because of what Jesus did for me, He makes forgiveness possible, and I want Him as my Savior. It's just that simple. But here's the deal. Religion is coming to God with a handful of self-effort. It's coming to God and saying, look, God, you see all the good things that I've done? Won't You accept this? Religion basically says that what Jesus did on the cross was not necessary because God will accept my filthy rags. He'll accept what I have to offer. Christianity is coming to God with empty hands. It's coming to Him and saying, I have nothing to bring. It's coming to God and saying, but my hands are open to receive what You've promised to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. So, God, I want to receive through Jesus. I want to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness and righteousness and new life. And when you come to God like that, He gives you all those things and more. Father God, thank You for Your word. Sometimes there are parts of it that are hard to understand, but we do understand the reality and the need of receiving a new heart from You. And I pray if there's anybody here this morning that needs that new heart, Holy Spirit, that You would work in their heart to draw them to You. And for the rest of us, Father God, I pray that as we go about our week in the coming days, that we could take these hard to understand truths, but realize just how deep and wondrous and amazing and awesome this salvation is that You've made possible for us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.